Well, in Acts chapter 1, it is an introduction to the book. And if we should leave the chapter with one thing, it should be this, that our hope rests not in a humiliated Christ, but in an exalted and reigning Christ. The key to the book is found in chapter 1, if you would look at that with me, and verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The rest of the book, volume 2, is all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. It is centered on Christ. Listen to these words from the great historian Philip Schaff. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, than Caesar, than Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without any science and learning, he shed more light on matters human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poetry. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men, ancient and modern. He touches on something very significant, and that is truly the uniqueness of Christ in all his supremacy. The evidence of who he is a self-authenticating reality. And the evidence of his glory is seen in all these effects. The book of Acts is the same. The evidence of the exalted supreme Christ is seen in all the effects in the book of Acts. The major theme, as I've suggested, if we could put a banner over the whole, would be Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. This has been and will continue to be the banner that is proclaimed from chapter 1 to 28. In fact, would you look with me at chapter 1, verse 11, where we left off last time. Men of Galilee, these angels said, as Christ ascended out of sight. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And I just want to sort of reach back and grab some of the momentum of that scene to help us understand what's before us today. And reaching back, we need to understand as Christ ascended, it is an ascent to a throne. It is really the coronation that's in view. It is like we saying, crown him with many crowns. A coronation is where a king rightfully to the throne ascends and is crowned rightful possessor of the kingdom. In fact, this is the language of Hebrews 2:9, and it says it this way, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that was in his humiliation, namely Jesus, now in his ascended glory exalted, crowned, it says, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. You see, he was crowned, he was coronated at the ascension. It was the formal identification, designation. It was the ceremony that celebrated his kingship. Daniel, the prophet, in chapter 7, said something very striking about a scene that he had, a vision. And in this vision, he says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven. Remember clouds? The clouds surrounded him at the ascension, and they couldn't see. And that was an indication, a signification of theophany. And here again, clouds are associated with this Messiah, this God-man who is king. I saw in this vision, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, his father, and was presented before him, formal ceremony, like an ascension. Verse 14 of Daniel 7 says this, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What's the point? Well, this vision that Daniel has is exactly this picture of the ascended Christ in the clouds of heaven, coming to his Father, being crowned, coronated as a king, given dominion, given a kingdom. This is all very powerful and formal. I want to just stress this. It clearly, without doubt, indicates the supremacy of Christ, both in this present realm and the world to come. That's what it means. I like what John Calvin said about the ascension. He says that the ascension simply made visible the invisible reign of Christ. And he nailed it. The invisible reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would put pen to paper in Ephesians and say it this way in Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens. With this clause, let it ring. He says, far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. The exalted Christ is a Christ of supremacy who reigns above and over in and through all. Whatever the apostles will preach in this book called Acts, it will be the glories of an exalted reigning Christ. They will preach a Christ who has been crucified, one who has risen, and one who will come again. Whatever they do, they will do in honor and testimony and witness to the praise and the glory of this Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this well, if Christ be glorious, it is all the heaven I ask for. If he shall be King of kings and Lord of lords, let me be nothing. If he shall but reign and every tongue shall call him blessed, it shall be bliss to me to know it. That's my prayer this morning. You know, every sermon ought to have a worship factor. Not every sermon necessarily will be evangelistic, proclaiming to sinners salvation necessarily, but every sermon, because it is to the church, ought to have a worship factor. What is that key thing that really is the purpose for us now doing this? My prayer is that we would see that every element of worship factor has to do with glorifying God. So I ask you, join me, even strain to behold something that will grip you about the glory of God in this passage. I also pray that you will see in this particular passage, there is this worship factor ought to always have not only the glory of God, but a call to your heart, a piercing, crying clarion to your heart to reach in, as it were, and grab a hold of you and say, come. It demands a response. To know God truly demands a response. To behold him demands response. So I pray the call to your heart. And lastly, I pray that you know every worship factor should be to the glory of God, a call to your heart, and it ought to be from Scripture. It ought to be according to the written word of God and not merely to stories and the fancy of a man's thinking. My prayer then is let's be this. Let's look into this text and see for ourselves this worship factor of this passage. It's the conclusion to the introduction. I'm looking at chapter 1 of Acts, verse 12 to 26. It's a longer passage. It's a narrative form. And well, we've come to the end of the introduction. And let me just be very upfront with you. It's strange. It's obscure. Some debate, spill lots of ink to try to come up with ideas of what this means and what that means and the other thing. But here's the point. Let's at least get right to this. The thoughts of Christ's glorious ascension should fill our minds as we enter into this text. It is but just a breath difference. His glory ascends, and we breathe, and next we see this. We ought to also be mindful as we look at this as a work of writing, and we ought to understand its purposes. Therefore, what we need to do is we need to think, why is this here? Again, just to be very open with you, transparent, it's intriguing to me. There's an intriguing amount of attention that is given here, directed to, well, seemingly obscure and mostly irrelevant and insignificant matters. Here's something to think about. How does this passage connect with the ascension of Christ? And how does this passage connect with what follows it, namely the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the promise? How does it connect the two? How does it, in any way significantly, how does it contribute to the book, to the theme of Acts? What is it here for? And why? Why does it take up so much space? I mean, there's so much text here for something so seemingly insignificant. What I marvel over are things like this. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking, you know, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ himself was smaller than the discussion about Judas. Is that irrelevant? Is that insignificant? Should that get our attention? Why spend so much time and attention on talking about the replacement of a betrayer? And we can go even further than that and say, why give so much attention in really talking about a man who we know nothing about before this and know nothing about after this, namely Matthias? Why? Why so much space and attention given to these? Well, I've listened to several sermons on the passage, just trying to see, okay, how do other people deal with this? How do they speak of it? And I have to tell you, this is just mere confession. Most of the sermons tended to be just topical. They use this as a springboard to talk about a topic like prayer, how the church should be committed to prayer, because look it. Others had a bit of an interesting attempt to, you know, indict the disciples, the apostles here, and the larger group of disciples, indict them in some way, kind of, you know, throw them under the bus, treating them like they're sloppy, they don't know what they're doing, they're lazy, they're sitting in an upper room when they should be witnessing, and I think they totally miss the point when you think like that. I've also seen sermons that try to bring honor to the Holy Spirit, and so they stress this whole thing is just about the idea, look, this is what the church would look like without the Holy Spirit. They don't know what to do. They got their priorities all mixed up. Everything's disorganized. It's all out of place. What in the world are they doing? They're still casting lots. What is this? And it's treated that way. People, sermons have been given to treat this text that way. And then, of course, others just treat it as, well, this is just kind of, you know, it almost reduces down to just filler because this is just preparation. We needed to kind of get a couple of little house cleaning items in order so that we can get on with the story and it makes sense. Well, I hope you know, as I give you all those, I'm not convinced by any of them. I don't think that fits the ascension of Christ. I don't think that fits the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's going to come. I don't think that has any contribution to the purpose of the book. I don't think that in any way is the authorial intent. So let me just, here's another form of a worship factor, right? A part of the worship factor when the church gathers, part of the responsibility of a shepherd is not only to try to explain a text, to labor in it hours and hours and hours, but also in love to try to help encourage and equip you to rightly handle the word, that you might grow in discernment. We live in a saturated information age. You can find information out about this passage all over the place, but are you discerning in knowing what views are right and wrong and how? Let me just stress here at this point very briefly the importance of following the discourse of a text. What do I mean? Well, don't treat this like a magic book. Like there's these little, you know, magic potions here and there, little formulas you can recite. This is a intelligible communication from God. And it has reason and order and purpose. There's authorial intent. The penman of this, the great Dr. Luke, is writing with something in mind, and he's thinking about the length of the scroll that he has, and he needs to think about the economy of what he includes and what he does not. All of this means to follow the discourse of a text will help you to guard from misinterpreting it. You're following the reasoning of the author. You're walking through the argument. You're understanding why it's there and how it connects to other things. It helps to guard from taking texts out of context. It helps to guard from drawing the wrong conclusions, conclusions that were never intended by the author. It helps you to track the argument and to stay in line with his thinking. So you can even get to the place where everything starts to make more sense because it builds and builds and builds. Am I making sense? Okay, so please think about that when you look at this kind of obscure text. Think about the discourse. Think about what is Luke doing? Well, he's presented to us a resurrected Christ. Chapter 1, if I just summarize chapter 1, this is what I'm doing. He presents to us a resurrected Christ. And then he shows this resurrected Christ as one who's teaching on a kingdom, his own. And then he shows him giving commands to his generals, the apostles, unique in time. And then it shows him telling them, but not yet. I want you to stay in Jerusalem because I have a promise that you need before you can obey the command fully. So this resurrected Christ, teaching on a kingdom, giving commands, promising, and then ascending. Out of sight, physically absent, then this passage, and then the passage on the provision that he promised. So how does this passage fit? What does it mean? Well, let me tell you very plainly, it is not highlighting the apostles' inactivity. It is not somehow showing that they were blundering about. It is not negative at all. The entire purpose of the text is, in fact, the opposite. It is showing detailed obedience. It shows them doing the very thing Christ commanded them to do. It shows them depending on Christ by praying. And it shows them, in fact, discerning his will when he's not there. Everything about the passage points to this great Christ. Everything about it is cast in a positive light. It's to fortify. Do you remember the purpose of why Luke is writing? Oh, Theophilus, he's trying to write a defense. He's given an orderly, historic, forensic, legally testifiable account of this Christ. And when he does this, there's going to be questions. Yeah, but what about, and what about, and what about? Well, that's what this section is for. Part of the introduction is to silence those preliminary questions. Yeah, what about this? What about that? How'd you get from that first volume to this grand story of expansion? How'd you get there? Well, two key matters are addressed in this passage. Namely, one is going to be the devotion, the direction, and the discernment of the apostles. This is put on display that they're obeying in devotion. They're obeying Christ immediately when he's gone. They're obeying. Two, they're dependent. These guys are not some cowboys, you know, blazing trails on their own. They are under command. And they follow faithfully. And number three, they're discerning. They're not the ones calling the shots. They're not the ones leading this movement. They're following. This text is vitally important for that reason, but there's one other thing that's kind of like the, you know, the elephant in the room. If you had questions about this Christianity, one major question would be, okay, what about this Judas fellow? You talk so much about this Christ. Powerful, reigning, wise. Doesn't seem too wise to choose a guy that would reject him, betray him. I mean, and how does that fit, after all, with this whole model you talk about representing the new Israel, 12 tribes and 12 representatives? How does that all fit? Promises of God fallen because of a man going rogue? See, these aren't light matters. The issue is the defection of Judas would throw the whole foundation of Christianity into question. And so, that's what we have. A passage that's going to deal with these things. Presenting Christ as reigning from above, ascended, exalted, reigning over all detail. The point is really to stress the sovereignty of Christ reigning from above. Let's look at it in three key categories as Luke breaks it down for us. Three key categories, all of which, as we think through and look at, I pray we would respond by making much of Christ and in that finding comfort and confidence to echo the same witness. Let's look at them one at a time. The first two will go fairly quick. Number one, very fast, is the ascended Christ. Number one, first key category, the ascended Christ is in command. The ascended Christ is in command. Look at this in chapter 1, verse 4. You'll notice it right there. Christ is not physically present anymore, and yet we are seeing this in effect. Chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. And look down at verse 8. Of course, at the end of verse 4, he talks about wait for the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, he says the same thing. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's a command, verse 8. Wait. I'll make the provision of the Spirit. You will be my witnesses. These are commands. Commands. The ascended Christ is in command. They're obeying the one who's not physically there. That's why, now look with me at our first verse, verse 12. Then, and it's like there's not a skip of a beat here. It's Christ ascends, the angels tell the men who see this, all right, he's gonna come again. Believe all that he said. They turn and they obey. What we find immediately is this principle of them doing what they're commanded. They're obeying. This is demonstrating that the ascended Christ is in command. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. I could talk more about it. You could look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, and you'll notice there the prophet says that when the Messiah returns to reign, he will return there on the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. And so it's a fitting place for him to ascend and talk about him coming again. That seems quite fitting. It also then ties in with all that he had talked about in a kingdom that is going to come, which they didn't know when. Time. Well, the key that I want to stress on this point is the ascended Christ is in command. What I want you to see is verse 12 shows that the disciples obey immediately. They go back to Jerusalem and they return there. It's a Sabbath day journey. That tells us how far. Doesn't mean it was on Shabbat. It just tells us how far. It wasn't that far, but they go there, they stay there. And what's the point? They're not idle. You see in the text, they're praying. They're talking to one another, and they're scripture saturated. So they're not idle. They're waiting on the Lord, just like all the Psalms of David that talk about, oh, show me your ways, teach me your paths, and lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. They are waiting on the Lord. He's in command, and they're waiting on him. So they go back in obedience, and they're waiting. They're not idle. That's what we see. The whole thing here, I'd like to just say, to kind of clean the air of all those other silly little conclusions that are drawn about what the guys are doing here. Let's just clean the air. It reminds me of this story with Alexander the Great. You ever heard of that guy? Alexander the Great, you know, conquered the known world back in the 300s before Christ. Well, there's a philosopher named Diogenes. Diogenes is a very arrogant man of tremendous wit. He was bathing one day, and the young Alexander the Great, before he was great, he was a young lad, and he was in service to all the great philosophers, including Aristotle and Diogenes. He goes to Diogenes because he wanted to earn the favor of the wise men of the land. So he goes to him while he's bathing. And like a good servant, he wants to serve him in any way he possibly can. So he comes to Diogenes and says, "What can I do for you, sir?" And Diogenes looks at him, and he says, "Get out of the sunlight." He was blocking his sun rays. And I think I share that because it reminds me, sometimes, you know, we have that happening. We think Alexander here has this mentality, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna get everything. And Diogenes has this sense, at least let's look at it metaphorically, has this sense that he doesn't need the help of a great emperor. What he needs is something from out of this world. He needs the brilliant warmth and power of the heavenly realm to shine in on him. And I think that is a picture here. They're in obedience to the one who's in command. Get out of the way, everything that tries to come in, all the church occupations of things that the church can give itself to, get out of the way and let the truth shine on us, that we might prioritize our hearts rightly. Indeed, there's a sense here where we ought to appreciate that they are in obedience to the command of Christ. Everything else out of the way. Well, that's number one, the first category. The second key category is the ascended Christ is in control. So first of all, he is in command and he is in control. Look at verse 13. "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying." And then it says, "Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers." So there's something else you should see. He's not only in command, he's in control. The one you pray to is the one who rules. The one you pray to is the one who's stronger and can do what you cannot do. If you could do it, you don't need to pray for it. But you pray because you can't. You are dependent. You are looking to the one in control. It says in verse 14, "All these are with one accord." And it stresses unity. It focuses on the idea of a oneness. This speaks of a positive characteristic of the church. It speaks of something beautiful, something that is really the fruit of obedience. It speaks that all of them, in fact, the word is used 11 times in the New Testament. 10 of those times right here in the book of Acts. With one accord, with one mind. Literally, it means one will. They're together pursuing one thing. Obedience to the Lord, exalting Christ, making much of this Christ. But observe even the other things, the other aspects of this that are fundamental characteristics that are just beautiful. First of all, you have the redeemed are gathered together in devotion. Secondly, you have them praying as with one mind. Thirdly, you see them here seeking the Lord's will and not their own. And then you see this also, that they're seeking that God would work among them. This is something we ought to do every time we gather. These are things we can echo from the examples that we see. They're beautiful. They were devoting themselves to prayer. And the tense in Greek tells us that it was ongoing, constant. They were doing this all the time. They would come together and they would keep praying, and they would come together again and they would pray. And I would, if I had time, I'd love to take you through the book of Acts and show you the prayers they pray, and especially just note chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 24 and following. What a powerful prayer. They begin that prayer by saying, Sovereign Lord. The one who reigns. It reminds us that prayer together corporately does build unity, doesn't it? And that's what we see in the grammar here. They're of one will together, praying. It says also that they were together with the women. Luke speaks very highly of women. So put away all those nasty and ignorant claims that the Bible is male chauvinistic and, you know, no, actually, it's very clear that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection in the day and place and time when testimony of women would not be accepted, and yet they are the first ones to bear testimony, and on it goes. And here, Luke goes out of his way, and I think there's some historical reasons, because I think a lot of, based upon history and how Luke would gather the testimonies, I think a lot of the material that Luke obtained of the early days of Christ came from Mary. So he tends to have this affinity toward her, and so mentions her right there. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. Notice that's the last time Mary's mentioned in the Bible. Last time. Now, if she had any part in salvation, you would think that it would be mentioned somewhere else after this. She is to be honored among all women, to be sure. Don't overcorrect. But this is the last time she's mentioned, and it is honorific. The women are there. Mary is there. And his brothers. And that's distinct from brethren. That's distinct from the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. This is blood brothers, which tells us that Mary had other children. And John, by the way, testifies to the same. Well, do you remember last week when we looked at the ascension and I quoted to you 2 Kings chapter 6? And I didn't tell you the story, but I quoted this text. Let me tell you a little bit of the story because it's applicable here. The story goes, it's about Elisha, the prophet. And he hears that the king of Assyria is planning to come and destroy Israel. So he informs Israel. He informs the leaders, tells them, King of Assyria is coming. The king hears of it and turns his immediate attention to killing Elisha. One morning, Elisha wakes up. He looks out, and the armies of Assyria surround him. And the servant boy that's with Elijah begins to flip out. He's terrified. He's thinking, this is it. What am I doing here? I'm going to die. And it's in that context that I quoted to you 2 Kings 6:17. In that context, it says, Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes, the eyes of the servant, that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. How does it fit here? What's the point? Well, I think it's very significant to note who's in control. Though he's physically not there, who's in control? It is Christ. He's in command, and Christ is in control. He's the one, though physically not present, Luke is testifying, O Theophilus, though you will not see this Jesus with your eye, he's in control. He leads, he raises up, and he tears down. He's in control. It reminds me of another story. You know, when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, on the day that he was assassinated, thousands gathered in Washington. And there was all sorts of challenges in this gathering. There was tumult, to say the least. The crowd was unsettled. There was movements and yelling. There was rioting beginning. There was even violence, pockets of violence breaking out. And in the midst of all of this, one well-built man steps out onto the balcony and with this thunderous voice cries out to the thousands. And he says this, and I quote, "Fellow citizens, clouds and darkness are around about him. His pavilion is dark waters and thick clouds. Of the skies, justice and judgment are the establishment of his throne. Mercy and truth go before his face. Fellow citizens, God reigns." And the government of Washington, he says, still lives. Do you hear the importance of that? In the absence of the commander-in-chief, it was a reminder that God reigns. How much more here? In the absence of this Jesus of Nazareth, in the absence of his earthly fleshly body, Theophilus couldn't see him. Luke is writing and saying, "Oh, Theophilus, Christ reigns." He reigns, though he's not present physically, and the government of God still lives in this nascent body called the church. Well, what we've seen here is this additional focus on him reigning from above, because now they're praying to him. In fact, drop your eyes down. This is chapter 1, verse 24. And notice to whom Peter prays. Almost always in the book of Acts, Kurios, which is translated Lord, refers to Jesus. Now notice this. And they prayed and said, "You," tell me, "Lord. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen." That speaks of the one who's in command, of the one who's in control, and third and final, the one who chooses. The rest of the story is about him choosing, though he's not there. So there's the point. Peter prays to him, "Lord, show us the one you choose. We're not going to choose. You show us the one you choose." He's the one in command. He's the one in control. And now finally, he's the one who chooses. Look at verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about, in all, about 220. Now, just a couple of thoughts there. In those days, this is a narrative marker. Luke is masterful in the way he does this. And it's to bring us along, and it actually shows a greater division than the last divisions that we've had, all of them put together. This is a greater division, which is striking if the guys are, you know, committing a blunder here and neglecting responsibility. Instead, this is something where days have passed, they're committed and devoted in prayer, waiting on the Lord, and in the context of prayer, in the context of concentrated devotion and thoroughly saturated with the sacred scriptures, Peter stands up. Now, there's some significant realities here. I want you to notice this. So many people, and this is not in any way, footnote, not in any way to take away from the glorious and supernatural power and revolution of the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in his saints. But it is to say, let's get our pneumatology correct and let's understand rightly what's going on. Do you see a difference in this man named Peter even before the coming of the Holy Spirit? Yes, indeed. The one who denied Christ three times now stands up in the company of the only saved people on the planet and he says, "This is what we're going to do." And he's willing, we'll find out, he's willing to die for it. He doesn't shrink back. Even before the Spirit, he's ready to go. But he's saturated in the Word, and he's thinking biblically, "Oh, Lord, discerning now, discerning his choice, discerning his choice. Oh God, we've got to do this. And Peter takes the mantle of leadership. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 21? After he says, he prayed to the Father that Peter would be strengthened. And after he's restored, he'll go back and he will strengthen his brothers. And now we see it. Peter has been strengthened. He's strengthening his brothers. He's leading his brothers. He's leading the way now. And it's very important. I just thought it would be important for us to see. That's why the 120 is mentioned. About 120 people are there. Peter's leading them all. And why is the number mentioned? Well, some people say it's because it's 12 times 10. And 12 is the number of tribes. And 10 is the number of perfection. So there it is, the perfect representation. Could be. I doubt it. The point better would be, it's probably an historical, real observation, but there's another historic little tidbit that's fascinating. The Sanhedrin law, Jewish law, dictated that a new community could not be established unless there were 120 people. And that would give reason why Luke would say about, because it was sufficient. Didn't need to calculate him, didn't need to take a roll call. It was just, you know what? This was a new community. This was a whole new humanity. And Peter takes the mantle, stands up, and he leads. And now, notice this. What he's doing here is he's seeking the will of Christ, the one who's in command, the one who's in control. And the focus of the Holy Spirit that Peter knows, because he heard the Spirit's coming. So what does Peter do? He says, all right, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? I know. To give us sacred scripture. And this is why, notice that in verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And what does he say in the next verse? The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke. So he is anticipating the coming of the Spirit, but while he's doing it, he's diligent, discerning, and he's thinking, this is where we go to know the will of the Spirit. We go to the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures. All right, somebody, you should smile or something, right? This is something we have today. We can touch today. We can know today. This is something we should echo today. This is something profound that sets in motion a principle here. This is how Christ rules his church. Not through feelings, not through voices, but through the written scriptures. He's ruling the church right now, right here in this situation before the outpouring of the Spirit. Christ is reigning from above, and Peter knows the only way I can obey this command of Christ is to go to his word. I would love to take you, as I look upon texts I jotted down of all the times that Luke shows that the scripture had to be fulfilled, and it's all over Luke and Acts. The scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. And the scriptures are almost always, with very few exceptions, personified as God speaking. Or God foretold, or God spoke, or the Holy Spirit spoke. And then it's modified through a prophet or through David. But it's always God commanding, God in control, God ruling. It's the scriptures that Peter was saturated with. He points to it overtly and explicitly. And then he's going to quote two different texts as though they just... They dwell richly in his heart. Well, I also want to point out the language of necessity. Did you see how he says it must be fulfilled? And Luke uses this important little Greek preposition that describes this necessity. It has to be. There's no other way around it. It has to happen. Why do you use that kind of language? Unless he's reigning. He's in control and he's reigning, therefore, this must happen. This is a big view of God. He's thinking this has to happen. And the Greek term that's often used for the will is boule, and it's used all over describing the, for instance, let me give you a few examples. Acts 2:23, Peter uses it when he says, this Jesus, preaching to the Jews, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. in 4:28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined. Boule. In 5:38, if the plan and the undertaking is of man, it will go nowhere. It'll fail. But if it is of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. This happens over and over and over. This must happen. It is the will of God. It will happen. He's reigning. Well, you see then, as Peter goes on here in verse 16, he's talking about the scriptures must be fulfilled. It was spoken by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David. I love that. And remember how by the mouth of David, David didn't write prophecies. He didn't write a law. He wrote psalms. And yet Jesus, remember Jesus would say in Luke 24, 44, that all must be fulfilled that is written about him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and he says, in the psalms. So even things in the psalms that aren't giving like, this will happen, but instead are presenting real world historic situations of David in his suffering and his desire and his request. That has to be fulfilled. How do you fulfill that? Well, that's what we've seen. Jesus said it had to be fulfilled, and Peter is following the teaching of Christ, the modeling of Christ, how Christ handled sacred scripture, and he showed them, again, Luke 24, 44, he showed them that all things in the whole Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, everything written in the Old Testament was written about him. Ultimately, in type or explicit form, pointed to Christ. And Peter now steps up and models what Jesus modeled to him. And he says, this has to be fulfilled. It was through the mouth of David and concerning Judas. Now, it doesn't mean that in the psalm it talks about Judas, but rather he's now taking an ultimate application. It's a referent. It's an example that happened that is projected larger, going from the smaller, the lesser, to the greater. If it happened for David, how much more for the greater David? If David was a righteous man before God, after God's own heart, and was being persecuted and suffered and betrayed, you only need to remember Ahithophel, being betrayed, unrighteously betrayed, and suffering the affliction of that, and crying out to God for justice, if that happened to the lesser David, how much more Christ? The perfectly righteous one, betrayed, suffering persecution, and crying out to the Father. This is exactly how Peter handles the text. He says that Judas became a guide to those who were arrested. In Luke 22, it says that explicitly. It says that literally the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them to arrest Jesus. Leading them. He was the guide. He was the one who instigated the entire scene. Verse 17, 4. And this is now explaining. Peter wants to explain why he's saying the scripture must be fulfilled. 4. He was numbered among us. Now, where's he going? Well, he's going to go to the idea that, look, God had made promises about the 12. In fact, he told us explicitly. This is Luke 22, verse 26. Jesus says this. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you the one who serves. And then Christ would tell them that they were to be the ones who sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The point is, again, he begins to touch on this dynamic between divine sovereignty, the plan of God, and rule of God, and human responsibility, Judas betraying. And everywhere in Acts, they are seen perfectly compatible, holding hands and skipping through the garden of God's redemptive history. This is, rather than Judas being a problem, what Luke is showing Theophilus and every reader, Judas was a fulfillment. He doesn't thwart the plan of God. He's the fulfillment of the plan of God. Let me hasten to just summarize that. Some here stumble and say, oh, you know, these guys, look at the blunder they commit. They should have just waited for Paul. Jesus chose Paul. These guys, they choose Matthias and we never hear of him again. Must be a nobody. Is that the way you read it? Don't read it that way. That's not at all the point. No. The whole point here is that Judas was the plan of God. And Matthias was the plan of God. Christ is ruling. He's reigning. And it's unfolding before our eyes. So in Revelation, the 12 names of the 12 apostles, I'm convinced now after really thinking more carefully about this that it's going to be Matthias. Because this has a redemptive historic significance to it that Paul, the apostle, doesn't. Paul, as he would say in his own modern vernacular, he's a Johnny come lately. Kind of like, you know, Manasseh and Ephraim, half brothers sharing that one seat. Well, here you have Matthias. Now, before I get too detailed, let me just bring us in and say, was this a mistake? Should they have waited for Paul? No. Judas must be replaced. Why? Because he died? No. Because he apostatized. Because he defected. Other apostles die and they're not replaced. So these 12 have a significant appointment symbolic of ruling and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They had to be Jewish and they had to be on thrones and they had to oversee. They constitute the new community, the new humanity, but even the new Israel in that sense. They constitute a whole new fulfillment plan, sovereign plan of God to fulfill his purposes through Jewish men representing the 12 tribes honoring the Messiah. They will be the ones to judge Israel, the nation. Matthias will be there. We never hear of Matthias again or before, but you know the same is true for about 9 of the other disciples. You never hear of them ever. So don't give Matthias a hard time. Don't give him a hard time. I've grown to love the man. I don't even hardly know anything except this from him. But I know there's some honor here. And let's just hasten to see some of that. It's quite amazing. This dynamic of Judas being replaced, oh, so much. Well, and you know that Luke gives a different account here. I think it's complementary, not contradictory in the parenthesis. He talks about how he fell headlong and his guts burst forth, really gross, right? But the whole point is it's complementary, not contradictory. He's not giving a different contradicting account from Matthew, but rather Matthew wrote and he focused everything on indicting the Jewish leaders. So he has the money in the Jewish leaders' hands and everything he says focuses on Jewish taboos. Any man who would hang himself, that would be repulsive to a Jew, but not to a Greek. Actually, it was considered honorable in some cases. So, you know, Luke comes along brilliant and with a Greek mind, and he writes it so that it's repulsive to the Greek. And then he writes it so that also that it would make sense to a Greek audience, to a Theophilus. And as he does this, he doesn't put the money in the hands of the leaders and doesn't charge the leaders. Instead, he charges Judas. Why? Because his point is not so much to get back at Judas, but to show that Christ reigns over the defection and that Christ chose him in the beginning and Christ judged him for his wickedness. That's what it's there for. That's what it's there for. And Peter goes on to, you know, in a typo prophetic way, meaning he uses typology of David, and then he says, well, this had to be fulfilled, and he quotes out of the book of Psalms, and he describes, he's not exegeting the text, he's simply using it as a referent, using it to apply from the lesser to the greater, and Both cases, both psalms he quotes are imprecatory psalms, psalms that David cried out for God to judge. That's the purpose of Judas being presented here. The whole story was that he deserved the judgment of God and he received it. Spurgeon said it this way, Christ will reign over you either by your consent or without it. Period. That's the point. Well, I've mentioned to you, if you don't mind just to drop down as we go, I mentioned the name Matthias. I didn't want you to give him a hard time. Look at verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice. And I want you to stop. And I just want to ask you the simple question. What in the world? Why do you tell us a guy who has three names? Right? He introduces the guy like, well, everybody knows this fellow. I mean, this guy's known everywhere. He's known by Joseph. He's known by Barsabbas. He's the son of the Sabbath. He's obviously the one specialized. He was born on the Sabbath, so he must be the one. He must be the chosen one. In fact, to the Romans, he's justice. He's the righteous one. This is the guy. Let's throw the dice. Oh, it's not the guy. It's kind of like, who's choosing Saul here? Who's choosing the king? It's certainly not man. It's the no name. It's Matthias, who nobody knows, and he only has one name. He's the one. Christ chose him. He's the one. The picture of humility. We know nothing about him. And Jesus says, yes, because he's there so that you know everything about me. You see? When men make a lot of their name, stop listening to them. They're only there so that you would make much of Christ. Matthias, I love him just for his humility, if nothing else. Just the humility. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. Well, then he prays, oh Lord, and you know the hearts. Listen, that's amazing. Who knows the hearts of man? Only God knows the hearts of man. And the only other time that that's used explicitly is in Samuel. When Samuel says, oh, you know the hearts of man. Don't look at the outward appearance. But in choosing David, God chose according to the heart of the man. And that's the context that Matthias is chosen. Not by his three names and popularity. It was also said that he swallowed a snake live and lived and all this stuff. You know, but no, by this, he's chosen by Christ. Well, and then the lot is cast. And I want to stress this. The lot is cast only here, and it is in the tradition of the Torah. It's in the tradition of the law in Leviticus. It's commanded, and even in Numbers, it's followed. This idea that you have this order from God, and it was not to decide, it was to reveal the decision. Let me give you one clear statement. Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's the only reason the lots are there, to show everyone who's reigning, who's choosing. He's the one in command, he's the one in control, and he's the one choosing. And he reveals the choice by the tossing of the lots. But it didn't make the choice. Christ made the choice. And Peter says so. He says, show us which one you have chosen. And he uses a tense that says, it's already done. You already chose him. Just show us. This is obedience. This is discernment. This is saying, God, I know you've done this. Now just show us. Now, I don't think we should replicate this. I don't think we should go around tossing lots. I don't. I really don't. And the reason why is because this is historic to the foundation of a necessity that had to be fulfilled in Scripture. And once it was fulfilled, it's done. Don't need to do that anymore. And we don't need to do the means anymore that came to the conclusion. It's done. These are supernatural historic realities. That's why so much space is spent on this, because it has significance to the history. God has made promises. 12 tribes will be judged. We're missing a seat. God used means and appointed. Christ chose. Let me summarize this. They're obeying commands, one. Two, they're waiting on the Lord. Three, they're praying. Four, the defection of Judas was actually proving Christ's sovereignty. 5, their use of the language of necessity stresses that he reigns. 6, the scriptures must be fulfilled. He reigns. 7, the fulfilling of God's promises to both judge and restore Israel. And next, 8, would be the choosing of the new apostle would be from Christ. 9, Christ reigns because he knows the hearts of men and rules and directs accordingly. And 10, the last emphasis, the directing and the choosing from the lots. This is Christ. He reigns. My prayer is for us to see the importance. And let me give one last word of warning. In fact, as I was reading, I came across something Spurgeon said. And he said, striking, I'll summarize it. Christ reigns. And that should be a great comfort to every believer. He reigns from above. But it should be a great terror to everyone who is not in Christ. Because he reigns, he commands, he controls, he chooses, and he will choose, and he will come, crucified, is risen, and coming again to judge the living and the dead. Allow me to appeal to all who are here. If you are not in Christ, if you have not acknowledged your sin, even as the baptism testimonies gave, if you have not acknowledged that you are in need, you live in a moral universe, you will give an account for every word and thought and deed. Have you bowed the knee to Christ? He reigns, though you cannot see him. He reigns. If you have bowed the knee, beloved sister, brother, take this text and don't twist it to say what the church should do today. Take it to understand that Christ reigns and draw from that deep well great comfort and great confidence. Walk in obedience to the written word. Trust in him. Wait on him. Pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had together. I thank you for each and every one here. Please now apply in ways that I cannot even imagine, so that everyone would walk away ascribing worth and glory and power and honor and praise to you. Christ is worthy. Help us to honor him now in word, thought, and deed. I ask in his name. Amen.